Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to read beginning at verse 29 through to verse 34. But our text is the first part of verse 30, and we'll consider the second part some other time, maybe the next Lord's Day, but we'll read into the context, at least the immediate context, from verse 29 to verse 34, Romans chapter 8. So reads the word of God. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let me reread our text, the first part of verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Before we pick up where we left off, at the end of chapter 11 and begin with chapter 12, I want us to spend a couple services looking at this particular verse. Romans chapter 8, well, the book of Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, along with the book of Genesis. As far as the explication and the doctrines of the full purposes of God are concerned, by the Apostle Paul. And in it, chapter 8 is of the greatest importance. And in chapter 8, it's hard to pick one, but verse 30 is one of the most comprehensive and penetrating and wonderful verses in all of Holy Writ. It's comprehensive because it begins addressing what God has done for us in eternity past. And it touches on what God is doing or has done for us at this present time. And it stretches far into the reaches of the future eternity that is to come. And so it is the most comprehensive as far as what God has done for us in his saving grace. But it's also most deeply penetrating, because in these verses we have, at least in the verses that we've read, we have the very depth of the heart of God revealed to us as to why God has undertaken this work of salvation. And it is the most wonderful as far as we are concerned, because it explains some of the excellence and the splendor and the glory that still awaits us, that indeed awaits us in its fullness. What we have now is but an earnest, a deposit, a finite stroke of the infinite grace of God. And these words are written to Christian people, written to people who are mostly slaves, but it is written to Christian people And it is written to be read and taught in the churches, so that those who are in the churches who do not yet know, or those who are outside the churches and hear of these things being read or preached, might come to be partakers of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the very first thing that I want to draw your attention to in verse 30 is that our salvation has its roots in the eternal counsel and purposes of the triune Jehovah God. I should say our triune Jehovah God. Our salvation has its deep roots in the eternal counsel of our triune Jehovah. That's the first thing that he draws our attention to in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined. Predestination. That is the destiny of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl determined beforehand. Before there was ever time. Before there was ever creation. As soon as we say this word, it creates all sorts of difficulties and even stumbling block for some people. This is not a doctrine that is embraced by all people, even in Christendom. I know many good Christian people. I have many Christian friends. I myself was brought up in a tradition in which, if not many, quite a number would not accept this. I know Christian leaders, preachers, and very influential people who do not like this idea. To them, it smells of unfairness. It smells of something that is so confusing. And you know, even some of the best names in Christendom have used this doctrine and said that such an understanding of the God of the Bible is to defame him and to belittle him, because this is not a just or a righteous God. So it does have a difficulty attached to it right through the ages. You see, man, fallen man, likes to think that he is master of his own destiny. This cuts right across it. Man thinks that he will decide when it is time and what is right for himself. But the God who reigns in the heavens is not a figment of man's imagination, nor is he a tame Santa Claus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he determines all that is in the heavens and upon the earth. The heart of kings are in his hands, and he turns it like water wherever he will, without violating his own propensities. That's exactly how the Lord God rules. And there are many who explain it in terms of verse 29, whom he foreknew. And they say, oh, predestination is simply God being a good grandmaster chess player in the affairs of human beings. In other words, he looks down the corridor, he's a good fortune teller. He looks down the corridors of time and he knows who is going to choose him. That really does not address the problem in the main. And we don't have time to get into it, but let's just see what the scriptures say about the doctrine of predestination, his sovereign predestining will and purpose. Romans 9:11, which we dealt with rather quickly, says this, and it is affirming this doctrine. Listen to these words. For the children, that is the children of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and not works, but of him who calls. Very plain that the God of the Bible is one who predestines before the birth, before they have done anything good or bad. But of course, remember, these are children of fallen human beings already deserving judgment. So God predestines whom he will save. He does that in the eternal counsels of the Godhead before creation was ever fashioned. I quoted Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will, without doing violence to their own propensity. You understand that? God does not make the evil man do and commit evil, but he permits it. And God can change the evildoer according to his own will and sovereign purpose. Or as Nebuchadnezzar put it, all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing, of no reputation. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, that is the host of the holy angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Oh, there are lots of people squawking and saying, oh, where is this God and what is he doing and why does he does that? But it will stand no ground whatever in the day when they actually confront him. And it means nothing in the administration of the divine judgment and the divine rule. No matter what man thinks or what he does, will not stand before the sovereign God of the universe. So how are we to understand this doctrine of predestination? Well, in terms of Zechariah chapter 3, I'm trying to condense what the whole Bible teaches, and is a very complex doctrine. We ought to understand God's predestining work in terms of Zechariah chapter 3. You remember that verse in which the Lord Jehovah himself speaks to Satan, and he says this, as Satan accuses Joshua the high priest. This is a godly man. In fact, this is the man who holds the highest office, chosen by God in Israel to do the mediatory work. And yet Satan finds fault with him, rightly so. Why? Because the high priest is in filthy garments. Now I'm reasonably dressed and so are you. But when God looks upon our hearts, it's tainted and stained. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And that's exactly how Satan sees. He has the right view. Indeed, as God sees us. Ah, but says God to Satan, says Jehovah to Satan, is he not a brand plucked from the fire? And that's the way to understand predestination. You see, all of mankind is under the judgment of God. Every single child born into this world is born with the venom of sin, disobedience, untruth, rebellion against God's commandment is in his DNA, to use a modern term, or hers. And so we are all under the judgment of God. And that's what the Lord means in Zechariah, is a brand plucked from the fire. We are reserved for the fire of judgment. All. And what did God do in the councils of eternity? He presupposed and predetermined to pluck some brands from the fire. And so by God's grace, God predetermined to save some from the fire of judgment. And as the Apostle Paul writes to these Roman Christians, some of them suffering, all of them marginalized under the early Roman rule as Christianity spread. He is writing to strengthen them in their faith and to encourage them and say, God has predestined you. If you're saved, it's because God in his eternal counsels has determined to save you and to pluck you as a brand from the fire. Of course, the question is, why does he not save all? It's certainly within his ability to save all. we dealt with this when we looked at Romans chapter 9, but let me read to you verse 21, because Paul addresses this. We think we have all these smart questions, but the Bible already addresses it, and the Apostle Paul thought of it, and he says in verse 21, first answer is this: does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. In other words, God is the sovereign master of all human beings. All souls are mine. The soul of the child and the soul of every human being is mine. Do I not have the power? Yes, he does. And then he gives the reason, the Apostle Paul, and it's this, verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So why is it that God does not save all? God does not save all, and God allows quite a number of people to suffer the consequences of their own resistance, of their own refusal. And remember, they're constantly refusing and resisting God. God's witness is first of all in creation. The voice of God has gone out into all the earth, and there is no place where the voice of God is not uttered in creation. But they're resisting that. They say, oh, this God is not knowable. Maybe there is a God, but God says he has made it evident in creation. They're resisting that all the time. Even those who come to church, there are many who do that. There are many in the pulpits who do that sort of thing. All they want to do is make the people good with some positive thinking and a whole sort of other cliches that man hankers after. But not only that, they're resisting what God speaks to them in the conscience. See, we are all sinners. And we all miss the mark. And God has put this instrument within us. At least to the point where some people have become so hardened of conscience. There is such a condition where a man or a woman, and so of all of us, if we continue to resist a particular commandment, we begin to develop spiritual callousness. But there is not only that, there is such a thing as the hardening of conscience. But until that hardening of conscience, the conscience is an instrument that God has put within our hearts. It's not perfect, because we are fallen beings. And the conscience is to be educated by the word of God. The conscience can be argued with, reasoned with, and manipulated by fallen man and even Christians. It has to be educated by the word of God. It has to be humbled under the word of God. But nevertheless, it's an instrument. And it speaks to us about our own condition before God. But you see, we resist it. We put aside God's demands and commands and his invitation and the urgency of salvation for our souls. Hell is full of people and will be full of people who delayed salvation. Some refuse it, but most of them are simply delaying it. But why? By arguing against the conscience and against creation. But the worst kind of human being is the one who's heard the gospel and resisting it. Now, God does not predestine someone who wants to seek God to be under the judgment. He allows those who resist his will, who's been long suffering with him. And the reason that he does not choose all is that it is his good pleasure. It's a sovereign will to display judgment upon those who have refused the gospel, who have refused their conscience, who have refused the voice of creation. It's God's good pleasure. It's not his highest pleasure. It's not his joyous pleasure. His joyous pleasure is in showing mercy to those who will come in response. But it is His pleasure. It's His sovereign will to show and to display for all time those who resist His will. Now Paul is writing to inform these believers of these great and glorious truths and to feed their souls with the doctrine of God's goodness to them and to encourage them to be in Christ. Remember how he begins this chapter. For those who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are in Christ because God in his mercy and his eternal counsels has predestined to call some as brands plucked from the fire. You realize that? You ever get up in the morning and say, oh, you listen to the news, you listen to people who speak in ways that are abhorrent even to the natural man with some sense of morality. But also, you look at good people. There's so many good people, some in churches, some outside of churches. But they have no desire to turn to the God who created them, the God who gives them good gifts, sustains their life. They have no desire. They have no desire to respond to their inner promptings of the conscience when it speaks rightly. They have no desire to respond to the Creator and the Savior. But you are a brand plucked from the fire. You would be destined for the burning by your own choice. But you and I have been plucked from the fire. Isn't that a glorious truth about us? You know, we sometimes feel that we ought to be in the fire because of remaining sin. We battle with it and we see our lack of faith. We see our lack of good works. By good works, I mean not our external things, but our spiritual good works. Increase in the fruit of holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness and goodness and joy in salvation. And we can come to the brink of despair, and some even despair. But beloved, if you come to Christ and if you're hiding under His life and death and resurrection, then I say to you on the basis of the word of God, as if it is the word from the throne room itself, there can be no authoritative word. If you are resting, no matter how weak your faith is, you are a brand plucked from the fire because of the eternal predestining act of God in his counsels. And to that, we should not only bow low, but we should rejoice with trembling. God has shown mercy to us. Or as the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, puts it in John 1 and verse 13. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. Handpicked from the fire. What does it mean practically? Well, practically it means this. That we must live and speak and eat and drink, as the Apostle Paul says, to the glory of God, our Redeemer, the one who has plucked us from the fire. Then we must bow before him, as we are told in Revelation, every living creature in heaven and under the earth and on the earth and in the sea, bow down to him and say, glory and blessing belong to him who sits on the throne. And that's why I said in the eternal councils, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In the eternal councils, before time began, who predetermined to save us. So what should we do? Well, we should think and confess and sing to the glory of God. Or with the hymn writer say, God of the covenant, Triune Jehovah, seekers of souls in the councils eternal. For those who are not certain of their salvation. Remember, God's word to you today is not whether you find out you're of the elect or not. God's word to you today is this. Repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ's word to you today is, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and who labor, and I will give you rest. The problem is, you will not if you don't come. The word to you today is, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The word to you today is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the word to you today. And God is not a man that he should lie. But for us, he who have already come to him, we realize we come by his grace alone, by his mercy alone. Secondly, he performed this work of salvation in time by his calling us. He predetermined the destiny of those who will come to him in the councils eternal. But you see, he actually undertakes the work first by creating us and then by calling us. It doesn't mention creation, but that's obviously implied. You cannot write every truth in one verse, but then he calls us. Now, theologians have taught us, and we know from reading good books that there are, and by reading the Bible, even if you don't know it in these terms, God calls in two different ways. There is the general call. The general call is the call of the gospel. Every time the word of God is opened and preached and implied, there is a call. When we speak about the God of creation and the God of redemption, there is a general call. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. For whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the general call. There is also the particular, or what our fathers used to call the effectual call. You remember in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry, he is baptized, he is anointed, he's tested and he's victorious, and then he begins his ministry after spending some time in prayer. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he calls his immediate disciples. He goes by the tax collector's office and he says, follow me. And what do you read? You read that he left the tax office and followed Jesus. And this is exactly what happens to every Christian man, woman, boy, or girl. Not in the exact time frame or the exact circumstance, but this is exactly what happens and what should happen. See, God does not call us to come with our baggage and our luggage and our agenda or according to our timetable. He says, follow me. And Matthew left all, so did Zacchaeus. And we read of the first calling of Peter, Andrew, and John. They left their nets. That was their livelihood. That was their business. God effectually calls us. So there is the general call, there is the effectual call. Left to ourselves, we lie in bondage to our own lusts and desires. And we fashion God the way we want to fashion. We fashion the gospel the way we want to fashion the gospel. We fashion the urgency of the message the way we want to in our own time scale. But Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit, because he's long-suffering and he's merciful, he says, follow me, and he will have no rival. You leave your nets, leave your father and your mother if they're obstructing your coming to the Lord. Not otherwise. You honor them in every other respect. Leave every hindrance. You know that fruit that was good to behold, delightful to behold. What is your fruit that is delightful to behold, that you will hang on to at the expense of your soul and above the voice of the eternal God that calls you to follow him. This is a factual call. The hymn writer puts it this way, Charles Wesley: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. It's a dungeon of our own willfulness, imprisoned in our own selfness. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Can you say that of yourself? If you cannot say that of yourself, will you say it now? Will you say, Lord, I want to follow you? Doesn't every Christian want to do that? But if you're not a Christian, you should be doing that right now for the good of your soul, lest you make shipwreck of your life. Some have many excuses that they have not received this call. But you see, there is the general call. Are you resisting that? Are you coming to him and saying, Lord, I don't understand much. I don't know how this thing works, but I do know in my own conscience that I'm a sinner. I do know that Christ Jesus, the righteous one, died for sinners. And will you call upon him like blind Bartimaeus? Lord, Son of David, save me. Will you call upon him until he hears you and gives you spiritual light and life? Thirdly, predestined us, he called us. Secondly, thirdly, he justified us. You see, as we respond to him, he declares us righteous. He doesn't make us perfect. That is for a time yet to come, and in the second part, we'll look at it when we consider it the next time. But justification is a legal term. The whole of Romans and much of the Bible is set in the courtroom, the scene, the theater, is God as the judge of the universe. Abraham said it at the very beginning. Shall not the judge of all the earth? He's the judge of all the universe. And the fact is that God, in his judgment, on the judgment throne, finds all of us guilty. Notice how he begins this chapter. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, this condemnation, justification, guilt, these are all language of the courtroom. It's not Paul using our language of the world to picture God. God has so created the world, and God is the judge of the universe, and God is ruling this world as the judge. And all the patterns we have in the world for a right government and societal control comes from him who is the judge of the universe. Our law courts, when functioning rightly, and our advocates and the whole system of law is based on him who is the judge and the lawgiver. And so what does he say? He declares the sinner. You and I come into his courtroom. We are in his courtroom. And we're declared guilty and we are condemned. You realize that? You realize that if you are not in Christ, you are under the condemnation and the guilt of God. This is not fashionable preaching, but this is biblical preaching. This is biblical doctrine. You say, that's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable for me to stand here and say so. But we are all under compulsion to speak the truth of God. We say that this is the word of God. You're under the condemnation of the eternal God. The great Jonathan Edwards used to elaborate on the life that was resistant to the gospel. He was speaking to people in his church. It was filled. It was a big church. And there were days of great revival. And he spoke about the unsaved person hanging like a spider by his slender thread over the judgment of hell. Beloved, if you're not in Christ, don't think you're safe. You're under the guilt and the condemnation and the wrath of God. And we were such, all of us. But God calling us to himself, as we respond to him by his grace, he declares the sinner righteous. On what basis? How can God of justice declare us righteous? Well, first of all, he makes provision for the payment of our sins. And that is the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. It was a penal death. It was a substitutionary death. It died in the place of the sinner. And that's why there is the union of the humanity of Christ with his deity. So there is infinite value. If he was merely human, he could only die for one if he was absolutely righteous. But there is infinite value for the whole world if they will come to him. Not only for a world like ours, but for a billion, trillion worlds if there were such. Because there is infinite value in the Christ man. And so he pays the penalty by his death. But he also lived a righteous life. And because he lived as a man, but because of the union of his deity and his humanity, there is infinite bounty in that righteousness. Nothing is subtracted from him. It's given to all who come in plenteous and perfect measure. Positionally. And then, of course, his resurrection seals it. The power of death is broken. And as he rose, we will rise again. It's a legal declaration by the judge of the universe. What does it mean for us? It means this. It means that if God is for us, who can be against us? It means, as the Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It means we can say in times of doubt, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Remember Zechariah 3 and Joshua. Satan is accusing us, and rightly. And Luther was a master at this, but we ought to say it for ourselves. Whenever we are convicted, we should say, you're right, devil. There's a time when Luther was in prison, I think, and the devil came to him and accused him of many sins, internal sins. And Luther's answer, Luther had these experiences when he would be under attack by the devil, and we do too, from time to time. And Luther breathed in, stood up to the devil, and he said this, you're right, devil. He said, now write 1,000 more sins under those lists. And then right across it in the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ cleanses me from every sin. What does it mean? It means who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Because it is God who justifies. Or as the hymn writer says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living bread, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and through Christ, who is my own, I claim the crown. What is the motivation for all this? And we'll close with this. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. I quoted this verse in the beginning as an argument or an explanation that some people want to do away with predestination. But in the Bible, foreknowledge is not prediction. God can predict, and he does predict. It's prophecy. But that's not what is meant here. This word foreknowledge is used for the first time in Genesis when we are told that Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean Adam, after a few days, or whatever the time span might have been, suddenly recognized her. It means Adam had intimate relationship with her. And that's the same idea and word that is used here. God's foreknowing us means this, that he set his love. God never existed. There's a philosophical point, but it's perfectly biblical. God has never existed without the idea of us in him. And God has never existed without setting his love upon us even before our creation. You know Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what foreknowledge means. I've known you from everlasting, and I will know you to everlasting. And I've set my love upon you to know you in such a manner as to draw you to myself. It's all spiritual. The human experience is but a faint, passing expression of the married union between husband and wife. That is a passing thing. But this is the infinite love of God. What is the motivation for saving people? His everlasting and his eternal love for us. And so we should say, as the Apostle Paul does at the end of his great doctrinal section in Romans 11, he says, for to him and through him and for him are all things. So let us bow before him and rejoice in his presence and thank him for so great a salvation. And look at the tense that is mentioned. He predestined, past. He called, past. And he justified, past. It's accomplished. And my dear friend, if you are not in Christ, you're under condemnation, but you can call to him now and know forgiveness and justification and the everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.